Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. That's Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. The Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, the word that came from Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred at the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it was seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, I pluck up to pull it down and destroy it. If the nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning the nation, a nation, and concerning a kingdom, I build and to plant it. If it does well in my sight, so that it will, does not, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would befit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil ways, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, this is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart.
What a pitiful condition that the prophet Jeremiah describes among the ancient people of God. Determined to do their will. It doesn't matter what the consequences are, we'll do as we please. Regardless of what the warnings are, we'll do as we please. Regardless of what God's power is, we'll do as we please. A number of years ago, James made the observation, James Hicks, just a few moments ago, that this sermon is one that I preached before, and that's right. I preached it before, and I preached it not remembering when, but I remember why. And the why had to do with gay rights movements that were circulating at that time and the desire to do as we please, as it were. And, of course, that is another issue that circles the block again. And here we go with another issue as it pertains to gay rights. It's interesting to me that rights seem to be something that are quite popular. Folks want to talk about rights. We want to talk about human rights. We want to talk about animal rights, civil rights, and various rights that we have, and we're going to insist on the exercising of those rights, no matter who we run over or what we have to say about God or what He has to say about anything. All in all said and done, we will have exercised our right. Now, friend, there's something wrong with that kind of reasoning, and we want to examine some of that in our study this evening. As you'll turn in your Bible, God has rights too. And if you'll turn to the Roman letter, the first chapter, I want to read with you beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. In this text it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. In this we begin to exercise, or to recognize rather, that God has authority, and that God has revealed Himself even in the things that exist. He has authority, and His authority will stand. You'll notice in verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Would you recognize those people of the nation of Israel as wise or foolish in Jeremiah chapter 18? Where the writer indicates that you are as clay in the potter's hand, and I will do with you as I please, and a call upon them to repent, and they said, we will do after the stubbornness of our own heart. We will exercise our right. We will do as we please. We will do what we want to do. But yet we find those in the Roman letter thought that they were wise. But the writer says, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Now in these verses we see what God has to say about the practice of homosexuality. God does not approve of the practice of homosexuality, gay rights, no exception. This writer says, as Paul writes, that those kind of things are displeasing to the God of heaven because God has the right to say that. Sometimes we miss that. We think that God has not the right to say anything, but He does. And why does He have that kind of right? Because He has the right to legislate law. Law is a good thing. And we may exercise our rights if we use law lawfully. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. Exercising one's rights contrary to God's rights is foolishness. And we see that to be so both in Jeremiah 18 and in Romans chapter 1. Pilate, when he was interrogating Jesus, said, don't you know that I have the right, I have the authority to release you? He also, by implication, had the right or the authority to condemn him to death. And Jesus said, you would have no right, you would have no authority, except it be given to you of my Father. Jesus said that to Pilate. What are God's rights, or what are God's righteous ways? His ways are revealed in His commandments. His commandments are righteous. Psalms 119, verse 172. Deuteronomy 32 says, all His ways are justice. Just and right is He. When God speaks, you know that's right. You don't have to pass that through some legislature. You don't have to take a vote on that. When God speaks, that's right. And it's based upon the authority that God has. In our study on Wednesday night, we've been talking from the book of Daniel. And we've noted that the prophet Jeremiah existed and wrote just previous to the writings and the preaching of Daniel. But the lesson here is essentially the same. In Jeremiah 18 and throughout the book of Daniel, we learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. In Jeremiah 18, God has authority to pluck up a kingdom and to bring it down and to destroy it. He has such authority because He has that authority in nations. God has power as the potter. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to work just next door to a man who was a potter. And the potter had a wheel that he would set on a seat in front of the wheel, and he would take his foot and kick the wheel. You've seen this no telling how many times. And he would take a lump of clay and he would throw it on the wheel, and he would begin to form the lump of clay into whatever object he so desired. Sometimes he would make a mistake, and the piece of pottery didn't turn out quite like he had intended. I've seen him many times take a wire while the wheel is spinning and just cut the clay off of the potter's wheel and then begin to hammer it up and form it again and throw it onto the wheel and make it into something else. Now Jeremiah says that's the authority that a potter has over a lump of clay. Why is it that God has such authority? Well, plainly stated, He made the clay. He is the potter. He has the authority over the lump of clay. Almost in the same words, the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. He said, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor?" God has that right. He is the potter. Man is the clay. God made the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein, the writer says in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 24. In Genesis chapter 1, you're well familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is responsible for what is. He made it. He has all authority over it. All things, the text of Colossians 1 says, regarding the Son, were created for Him and unto Him. Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Authority belongs to God, and He is worthy of honor. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, I want you to turn with me to this. We'll try not to get bogged down on the imagery of the text, but simply to note what is taking place in the text. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning, if you would please, let's begin at verse 8. It says, "And the four living creatures, having each of them six wings, and full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sitteth on the throne, to Him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created." The writer tells us the glory that is due unto God, and tells us why, that He's responsible for all that is. God possesses all authority. Now, friend, when we begin to think of human rights and animal rights and civil rights and various kinds of rights, and as some want to contend that gays have rights to exercise anything and everything that they want to practice, and all you can do is accept it, let us never, ever forget that God has rights too. He has the right to make laws and to require men to obey them. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, we notice that He made male and female, created He them. And He made them in the likeness of God, the text tells us in verses 26 and 27. But in chapter 2, we note that He gave unto man law. Look at verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God, because He had created man, had the right to command man that he keep this law. God has the right to do that. God has the right to govern the marriage relationship. Why? Because God instituted the marriage relationship. Likewise, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, notice the law at verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." In verse 24, we see God's law to govern the relationship that He Himself had made. That law was challenged. It was challenged many times. It was challenged at one particular time in Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 3, where the Pharisees raised the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?
Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh?" Haven't you read that? That's God's law. God's law existed from the beginning, governing the marriage relationship. When man wants to challenge that law, whether it be divorce for any cause or whether it be the living of man with man and woman with woman in homosexual relationships, it's a challenge to what God has said. And beloved, God has the right to make that law. And that law is not to be challenged because God made man. God has that right. In Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." God has the right to demand obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. How is it that we can read these passages so clearly stated? Well, it's because God has the right to do that. He made man. He has the right to impose divine laws, and he has the right to expect obedience. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, begin with me, if you would, at verse 6, where there it says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, isn't that evident from what we read from Romans chapter 1? In Romans chapter 1, when man had his way, he abandoned the knowledge of God. He thought he was very smart, but the text says he became a fool because he abandoned the arrangements that God had set in order and had the right to demand as far as man's obedience is concerned. God has rights too. He has the right to condemn every religious teaching of men. In 2 John verse 9, the text says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son." Now who said that? Well, we say John said that. No, God said that through the writer John. God said that I have the right to condemn anything that doesn't originate with me. Paul said that as he states the words from God in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you," Paul said, "let him be anathema." How could Paul say that? Paul could say that because God has rights too. God has the right to condemn anything that doesn't originate with him. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Jesus stated that regarding the traditional practices of the Jews in Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 8, when he said, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Friend, it makes a difference what we teach. God will accept one thing, he condemns all else. Now he has the right to do that. In Romans the 16th chapter, we have the right by the authority of God to mark anyone who is not content with that. In verse 17 of Romans the 16th chapter, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Why are we to mark them? Well, God has the right to tell us to do that. Because anything that's contrary to that which was taught by the apostles is contrary to the will of God. He has the right to condemn religious teachings of men. And in our studies across the board, we try to get folks to understand that God has the right to specify the worship that he will accept. He has that right. He tells us what he will accept, and he doesn't have to give us a laundry list of what he will not accept. As you go back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, you read of Nadab and Abihu. The text tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Or as the King James translation renders it, which he had commanded them not. Very simply put, they were using something that God was silent about. The point being, God had not told them by his authority that he would accept what they offered. As Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman in John, the 4th chapter, she was concerned, evidently, about worship. And Jesus was trying to teach her about true worship. And he said, "They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, what does that imply? We've talked about that recently, and noted that to worship in spirit means that our heart must be involved in that. But to worship in truth means that we do the very things that God has approved. Well, does God have the right to tell us what to do? Well, as you look through this good town, you'll notice that there are a lot of people offering a lot of things that they believe in worship unto God that you don't read about top, side, nor bottom in all of the book of God, do you? And some who practice these things believe that God will accept that, you see, because it's offered with a sincere heart. Now, perhaps Nadab and Abihu were sincere in offering a strange fire as they attempted to burn incense unto the Lord. Perhaps King Saul might have been sincere when he thought that the people had compelled him to bring back the best of the Amalekites. We're not questioning sincerity. That's not the issue. The issue here is, what do we have the right to practice in our worship? Well, we have the right to practice what God has specified that he will accept. Certainly there was division that existed among those in Corinth, and that division had manifested itself in a number of ways. Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 regarding the authority of man. He said, "These things have I transferred figuratively unto Apollos and myself for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Now some man says, "Well, I have no problem with this. God will surely accept that as worship, especially if it's offered in honesty and sincerity." Well, tell me, what right does a man have to say that? Any more right than Nadab and Abihu had? Any more right than Cain had in Genesis chapter 4 when he brought those things that were the fruit of the ground as an offering of worship unto the Lord? What right did Cain have to bring those things? What right did Nadab and Abihu have to use a strange fire in their worship unto the Lord? You see, God has the right to specify the worship that he will accept. God's rights are seen in that he has the right to remit sin or to retain sin. He has the right to tell us the conditions upon which we can be forgiven. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew the 26th chapter, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, it tells us, beginning at verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus tells us in this passage why he shed his blood. Why did he shed his blood according to the wording of this passage? It says, for remission of sins, doesn't it? Isn't that how your Bible reads? He shed his blood for remission of sins. Well, that tells us then that the blood is necessary in order for our sins to be remitted. But it also tells us something about the text of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 38, after those Jews had asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins." Interestingly enough, the wording is identical, both in the English and in the Greek, regarding the remission of sins. As the blood of Christ is necessary to remit sin, so likewise is it necessary for one to be baptized in order for his sins to be remitted. Now, friend, does God have the right to set terms or conditions upon which he will remit sin? Does he have the right to do that? Why, certainly he does. And in Matthew the 16th chapter, in verse 19, we see that the message was given, the keys of the kingdom were given unto the apostles, that what they would bind, let me read the text. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 19. He says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, he's not giving Peter exclusive authority to bind and loose anything, any more than he used this language to give authority to the apostles individually to bind and loose anything. The authority was bound in heaven. These men had the authority to preach the will of heaven that would bind and loose, that is, the remit or retaining of sins. Now, who had that authority? God did. God had that authority and has that authority. And what else does God have the right to do? Friend, He has the right to record your name in the book of life, or He has the right to blot it out. Now, that's significant to us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 10th chapter, and let's read beginning at verse 20. The disciples were excited because they had the authority over demons to cast out demons. And they were excited about that. And in verse 20, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Certainly it is a privilege that one's name is written in heaven, but who has the authority to write it there? God does. He has that right. You can't impose upon Him, either through a legislature or through voting process, whether or not your name will be written in heaven. God has the right to do that. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 3 were having evidently some kind of difficulty, and the Apostle Paul exhorts the brethren in Philippi to exhort them that whatever the difficulty is, that it might be resolved. And in verse 3 he says, "Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." Here were some whose names were in the book of life. This book, as it were, where names are recorded, is mentioned again in Exodus chapter 32 by Moses, where we see that Moses was willing that the people be blessed and his name be blotted out of God's book. Well, certainly you don't want your name to be blotted out. You want it to be recorded there, do you not? Who has the right to put it there and take it out? Well, God does. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, where we read of the church in Sardis. And the church in Sardis is criticized on almost every count. There was not one good thing that could be commended concerning these brethren. But as you drop down in the text to verse 5, it says, "He that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I want you to underscore in your mind, if not in your Bible in this passage, that if God cannot blot your name out, then He has the authority to blot your name out. Now, that's contrary to the teaching of many who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you can ever do to be lost. God has the authority to blot your name out of the book of life. Those who are faithful, this text says, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life, which implies the possibility of one's name being blotted out. It's possible. Well, further, we want to note, in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, as the writer speaks concerning the new heaven and the new earth, he says at verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now that's impressive to us to notice just how many times mention is made of a name being written or a name being blotted out of the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 15, it says, "And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Now friend, it makes a difference where your name is written. And we might think it an honor to have our name on some particular roll call. But friend, if it's not in the Lamb's book of life, it doesn't matter what honor you might receive. God has the right to put your name in, and He has the right to take it out. He also has the right to bless the obedient and to punish the disobedient. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 13th chapter and begin reading at verse 41. Matthew the 13th chapter. In verse 41, the text tells us, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. We notice in this passage that obedience is required. Even of those in the kingdom, there will be some that will be plucked out, as it were, and cast into the furnace of fire. Judgment will involve those in his kingdom. Some even in the kingdom will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The judgment scene is presented in Matthew the 25th chapter, beginning at verse 34, or beginning at verse 31. Verse 34 is the passage we want to emphasize. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then again at verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Who said that? Why, we read these to be the words of Jesus. But what do we learn in that? We learn in that God has the right to judge. He has the right to punish those who are disobedient. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, Revelation 21 at verse 8, your Bible as well as mine says, But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who has the right to do that? God does. He has that right because He made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. He made all of it. And He has the right to bless those who are obedient and to punish those who are disobedient. And why? Because He has sufficiently warned each and every one. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Does that bother you just a little bit? Does it bother you any at all to know that there's a day appointed of judgment? And the very words that you hold in your hand are the words that will judge you in that last and great day. Yes, that's a warning, is it not? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 7, said, And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Friend, that's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to be right, because there's a time when God will pronounce judgment upon those who are wrong. God has that right. He has the right to make divine laws and to require man to obey. He has the right to condemn every religious teaching of men. He has the right to specify the worship that He will accept. He has the right to remit sin or to retain sin. He has the right to record your name in the book of life or to blot it out. He has the right to bless the obedient and punish the disobedient. Now that means something. He has the right to give you the opportunity to become a child of God. Jesus stated in John chapter 1 and in verse 12, But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. The notability of that passage that we want to underscore is that Jesus is emphasizing that those who believe have the right to become. He's not suggesting salvation by faith only, but rather the importance of faith gives you the right to become a child of God. Now, just as God has the right to condemn the unbeliever, He has the right to justify the believer. The believer can become a child of God. And friend, that ought to be important to you. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who is a believer, but you've not obeyed the gospel. Heed the warning. Understand its importance. Understand that simply saying, well, I'll do what I want to do, doesn't mean that you have the right to appear just before God. Now there are those who want to contend that. And there are those who are contending that they just can't believe in a God that would punish those who are in love, as it were. Now, my friends, we want to notice what the Bible says on the subject, but we don't want to omit that God has the right to say, no, that won't be acceptable, and I won't accept it. God has the right to do that. I don't care what men say. I don't care what's been voted on or what passes a legislature or what has been vetoed by any court of law. God has the right to legislate judgment. And friend, we need to recognize and submit to that. If you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian, you realize that God has the right to condemn you. He's not made any promise to save you in your condition. And we wouldn't do you any favors to try to suggest that in your condition you're just and right before God. We want you to understand your need for the gospel. And your need for the gospel is prompted by sin. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ, turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, and receive the blessings afforded you through the blood of Christ revealed in the gospel. The word gospel is good news, and it's good news because of the salvation that's offered therein. But suppose you've obeyed the gospel, and you've not continued as you know you must. Friend, the warning is to you. Repent of your sin, confess it before God, and ask His forgiveness. Everything is ready. We'll help you in any way that we can to make your life right. And that's our appeal to you right now while together we stand and sing this song.